Recently, we took a long overdue trip to Castle in the Clouds in Moultonboro. How many of you have been up there? I've always heard about it. And we finally got to go. It's really it's a beautiful place. It's an estate that sits on 6,500 acres that was purchased by Thomas Plant, who left his house at 14 years old, lived in poverty in Maine, left his house at 14 to work in a shoe factory, and eventually became the multimillionaire owner of the largest manufacturing facility in the world in 1897. He built it in Jamaica Plain near Boston. It was six stories high and six blocks long. And he was an amazing guy, very forward-thinking, had a gymnasium in the manufacturing facility, offered health insurance to his workers. He had three bowling alleys in this factory. He had a park on the roof. I mean, he literally sodded the roof and put drainage and everything and put a park for employees' families to join them at lunchtime or dinner, whatever time breaks they had in their shifts. Just an amazing guy. So he bought this, made a lot of money, bought this property in Moultonboro on the top of a, I don't know if it's even a mountain or it's a big hill. But he built a carriage house, and then higher up he built this main house, all of stone, and built it in 1914. It had every imaginable convenience available at that time. You had telephones, you had intercoms between rooms, you had needle showers, which I had never heard of, but it's the funkiest thing. It's like this shower with, the shower head at the top, but then you have these metal bars that come around you, and they have jets. They have little holes, little pokey holes, and the water goes through, and there's like this, you get jets all the way around you and from the top, but only for men, because women's constitution was too fragile. So only men could handle the needle shower. So, that's what they said, not me. Working toilets, had electricity. I mean, you name it. So it was an amazing, amazing place. But the sad thing for Thomas Plant's life was it was a rags-to-riches-to-rags story. He lost it all in the crash of 1929. So he actually took out a mortgage to pay his taxes in his later years. And when he died, his widow literally had to borrow money to bury him, and then she had to leave because the bank had already closed and locked the doors when she got back from the funeral. So it's a very sad ending. But it's a really neat place. Now you're all feeling bad for this guy. Wasn't really the point of the story, but when you stand there, it's the back of the house that overlooks, there's just these glorious views of Lake Winnipesaukee. So the back of the house looks out on it, and there's a lawn at the back, but it's not like a yard. It's it's got a fence, and it's this huge wall just past the lawn, and there's drainage. There's these little drains. This guy was just like an engineer, or thought through a lot of things. And there's a fountain right in the middle of this lawn. So they still have concerts every Friday night in the summer. I can't think of a more beautiful place to go and listen to. I think they have jazz concerts every week. But as I was standing there, I was just struck with this incredible feeling of safety and security. You're really, really high up, but it's just absolutely solid. Now, I will say Hudson didn't have the same exact feeling because he was like clawing my neck, trying to get away from, as far away from the fence as he could possibly get. So he liked being inside the house a lot better. But I believe that David had similar thoughts about God in writing this psalm, and he described him in similar ways. From verse 3, we know that things were not going very well at this point, but that was pretty typical. The second quarter of David's life, basically from age 20 to 40, before he became king, he was in constant stress and constantly running from King Saul. But as he writes this psalm, his confidence grows, and I'll show you later how that works out. His confidence grows as he writes about God. In the first 8 verses, 10 times, David describes God as a rock, a fortress, a salvation, refuge, uses one of those words over and over and over. In five out of those eight verses, the first eight verses, in Hebrew, the first word is the word only. So again, in Hebrew, word order is very important. Both, you know, the original language as the Bible was written in, word order is whenever things come first, there's an emphasis to it. And so, you know, with David, as much as he had later in life and status and possessions and riches and all that, it was apparent to him now, but I think it was always apparent to him. He had nothing outside of God. David was a remarkable person. He was the exception to the rule in the history of Israel. Because, you know, virtually every other king that I know of, maybe there's a couple of other exceptions. When they had riches, they were caught up in them. And they gave their lives to them. And that really was not the case with David. Our Reformed Heritage talks about the five solas of the Reformation. In other words, they were the five battle cries of the Reformation. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Solus Christus, in Christ alone. Soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. And I forgot one. Sola Scriptura. Sola Scriptura, thanks. I was going to do that. Scripture alone. So in this psalm, essentially, the way I see it, David sums all of them up in two words: God alone. God is all that we need. And if you know that God is all that you have, and if you rest in that, then this psalm is going to be unbelievably comforting to you. Now, if you don't, it might be unsettling. But really, that's a good thing. That will be a good thing. So just, you know, hang on for the ride if that's the case. So I want to show you three things that God alone is for the Christian. First of all, God is our protection. David wrote this as he did all of his psalms, or not all of, most of, many of them, for the director of music, because again, you know, tended to be set to music. Jeduthun was not the director of music. He was evidently the father of porters or doorkeepers. Now, wouldn't you like to have been that? Father of doorkeepers. And so David dedicated this psalm to him. Now, when he said, you remember when we studied Psalm 84, he said, I would rather be a doorkeeper in God's house than dwell in the tents of the wicked. He really meant it, because in this psalm, he dedicates it to the guy who keeps the door. And what I've always loved about David is that he never forgot what it meant to be forgotten. He never forgot what it meant to be the little guy. The neglected, the runt of the litter, the youngest who was, out in the fields with the sheep, overlooked. He noted the guy who was holding the door in the worship tent, and he made a point to thank him for his service. And the reason that we know it is because he dedicated the psalm to him. You can always tell something, about a person by the way that they treat people who serve them. You ever notice that? People that, bellmen or flight attendants or waitresses or servers. I know there's a different word now. But David Wilcox is a folk singer. He has this great song that the title of the song is One Word of Advice for Any Girl Who's on a Date with a Guy Who's Rude to the Waiter. And the name of the song is Run! So I think you really can't tell a lot about a person by the way they treat those who are, so to speak, below them. So in the first four verses, David rests in God. So he talks about God as his rock. He spent a lot of hours and days in caves, because remember, he's running from Saul for years and years and years. He felt safe within the walls of a cave. Now, I like exploring caves. I don't know that I want to live in one, but he felt this sense of security. So when he says waiting in silence, it connotes rest, because his salvation was in God. So then he uses the word fortress, which is just basically a home built on a rock high above his enemies. And I think that's why David loved Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a city that was inhabited by the Jebusites before he conquered it. And then later he renamed it, made it his capital. But I think the reason he loved Jerusalem was because God was his ultimate fortress. He could appreciate a physical fortress because that's the way, you know, he felt about God. And so then in verse 3 here, so, you know, he talks about God that way. Then verse 3, he lays out very honestly what it feels like to be attacked. You recognize he's in a high position. God is his fortress. But there were those who were attacking him, wanting to bring him down. There were people who, if they could separate David from God, they would do it. They couldn't do that. But they'd like to separate him from his from his life, from the breath in his lungs. Saul wanted to do that. So it's pretty apparent to me that he's talking about Saul here, because there were several times that Saul gave him assurances. Oh, I will always protect you. David, you're my son. You know, think about it. If you know the story, you know, David's running from Saul, getting a spear thrown into a wall, you know, inches from his head. And then Saul is apologizing and gushing over him. And then he's running again. It was just, there was no sense of stability for him. And that's exactly what Saul did. With his mouth, he blessed, but in his heart, he cursed. He was trying to kill David. Some of our friends from Alabama were teaching Charlie this week to say, "Bless your heart," and he got pretty good at it. But it's kind of funny because in the South, you know, "bless your heart" generally is used as an opening for a backhanded insult. "Bless your heart, you really have no idea what you're doing." So that's, you know, that sort of goes along with this. So David rested in God's protection, even in the midst of being attacked. Those were the times when he realized more than ever that God was his protection. It's kind of counterintuitive. You know, you think about, okay, wait a minute. How can I realize that God's my protection when I feel like I'm not being protected, that I'm being attacked? But on the other hand, how can we know that God is our refuge unless we know by experience that we need protection? That's the only way that we know. Otherwise, we get insulated by the stuff that we have, and we don't ever know that we need him. I want to share a story that I just read the other day, and this came from September 11th, and there are a lot of stories out there about September 11th, and maybe sometimes we get tired of some of them, but I had never heard this story before, and I've, you know, read a lot of stories about it. But that was a day when we as a nation realized that we needed protection. More than we ever had before. So this story was told, and I checked it out on Snopes, just so you know. Okay, certified true. Some of those you got to watch out for. So this was told by a flight attendant on Delta Flight 15. Was not any of the planes involved in the attack, but they were 5 hours out of Frankfurt on the way to the U.S. So they were flying from Frankfurt, Germany, to Atlanta. They got 5 hours of Frankfurt. The flight attendant was handed a note by one of the crew members saying all of the airways in the continental U.S. had been closed. They needed to find the nearest airport and land ASAP. They had no idea at that point why. So the nearest airport was 400 miles behind them in Gander, Newfoundland. And so they said, "We've got a problem with the instruments." You know, they told a story at that moment. They didn't want to give any more information. Said we're gonna have to land. Well, they land in Gander, and there are 20 other planes there, and it's the middle of Newfoundland. So everybody's like, "Okay, 20 different instrument problems all at once? How about that?" So then they told them what they knew, which was just that there had been some kind of a terrorist attack involving planes. The cell phones weren't working because of the different network in Canada, so people weren't getting much more information. But it ended up, by the end of this process, there were 53 airplanes in Gander, Newfoundland that were there for 2 days, between 2 and 3 days. And because they couldn't get into the airspace, some of them, not all America, some of them were other nations, but at least half of them were American. The population of Gander was 10,400. There ended up being 6,500 people that stayed there for 2 days. And so this particular plane, Delta Flight 15, the crew stayed in a small hotel nearby, but the passenger of that jet and the passenger of all the jets were housed by the people of Gander. So they closed all of the high schools. They used meeting halls and lodges both in Gander and also in the surrounding towns. The passengers in Delta Flight 15 were housed in Lewisport, which was about 45 kilometers from Gander. So again, in all these towns, they closed the schools. The students all came out and served these guests, brought them food, brought them bedding, and helped set up places for them to sleep. The elderly they placed in private homes. Families were kept together. A pregnant woman on Flight 15 was put up directly across the street from an urgent care facility, and there was medical and dental care available to everyone. Everyone got to call home at least once a day. During the day, passengers were given tours around the town and around and on the lakes and on little cruise boats and everything. They were all touring around, having a little vacation in Gander. And businesses, restaurants stayed open late. There were some cases where families would literally cook meals and bring them to the people at the schools that were staying, or they would take them out to restaurants. They gave them tokens to use to do laundry in the laundromats in town. And literally every possible need that these people had was met by these people in Gander. So when the passengers of Delta Flight 15 got back to the plane, they were like different people. They were like family. And they were trading stories of, you know, hey, where did you stay? Hey, man, I went up in this mountain. And just trying to sort of one-up each other with all that had happened. They called each other by first names. They traded information, emails, phone numbers, and promised to keep in touch. And the flight attendant said, the flight on the way home was like a party cruise. She said, I was just staying out of the way. I had nothing to do. One passenger got up and asked the flight attendant if he could address the passengers over the intercom. And she said, we never, ever, ever allow that. And remember, this was 2 days after 9/11. And just as a testament to the atmosphere on the plane, she said, sure, go ahead. Just handed him the mic. So it turned out he was a medical doctor, and he said he reminded the people of what had happened and what these people had done for total strangers. And he said, I want to give back. I want to do something for the people of Lewisport. So he said, I want to set up a scholarship fund. So just took out a piece of paper. He said, if you're willing to make a pledge, please do that. Passed it around the plane. It came back with $14,000 in pledges. He promised to match the donations and asked Delta to donate as well. At the last report, that scholarship fund had raised $1.5 million and had served 134 students. When I read that story, it struck me that on September 11th, the ugliness of evil was exposed, wasn't it? It's like we saw the ugly underbelly of evil. But in this one place, in the middle of Newfoundland, you know, a place you would never expect it, the beauty of generosity had overcome the ugliness of evil. You know, in the midst of this horrific event, there was like a bubble of humanity and beauty. And God is the author of all of that. God is the author of all things good and generous and holy. And so this story just reminded me that we see the nature of God as our rock and our refuge. We see that God is good only in the face of evil and hardship and disaster, right? If it weren't for the antithesis of God, we would not see the essence of God. We would not see the character of God. That's what David is saying. All right, the second thing I want to show you here is that God alone is our hope. So David divided the psalm really evenly into three sets of four verses. It's really helpful for people like me because I'm always wrestling with, what verse goes with what point? But he separates it with the word Selah, and if you haven't been here before, it's just a word that signals the instrument, the musicians, that there's an instrumental interlude. So that, you know, everybody's singing, and then they take a break, and the musicians play, and then everybody starts singing again. So now we're on to verse 5. So what David said that he did in verse 1, wait in silence, he encourages himself to do in verse 5. Now, on the surface, that doesn't make sense. Like, wait a minute, you already did this, so why are you telling yourself to do it? Well, it's just a reminder that he needed to be encouraged. He needed to encourage himself. We tend to forget. We need to be reminded. We tend to lose hope and courage. We need to tell ourselves and remind ourselves of what we know to be true. We need to remind each other. If you look at verses 5 and 6, they're virtually identical to the verses earlier. That's not a typo. It's supposed to be like that. You know, think about this. How much of your Christian growth is learning new data? You know, like, wow, I never heard that story before. Never knew that person was in the Bible. Probably, you know, part of it, you know, maybe a good chunk of it. But as you get older, you know, especially you kids, as you're getting into middle elementary, into middle school, into high school, you know, what have you said to yourself dozens and dozens of times when you're sitting in a Sunday school class? I've heard this before. I know the story already. Why am I hearing it again? Well, the vast majority of our growth in the Christian life is not learning new stuff. It's appropriating the stuff we already know. It's letting the truth of God and the gospel, the good news of Jesus, sink down into our hearts at deeper and deeper levels. Okay? What's the biggest problem in the church? We don't live what we believe. We have experienced grace. We are not gracious people many, many, many times. We're not appropriating what we already know. That's the problem. So, you know, David here is giving us some repeats, and that's good. Understanding God's grace is one thing. Living it out is altogether different. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 6, count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Reckon yourselves. Say it to yourself. This is true. Verse 8 here in this middle section reminds us of something important. He says, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. You know, a lot of psychologists will encourage us to get out our frustrations. You know, you're mad at somebody, you're angry at somebody. You know, go outside and scream. You know, yell at the woods. Write a letter and then never send it. You know, buy a punching bag and just beat the hooey out of it in your basement, and that will somehow get out your frustrations. But you know, frustrations are not like air bubbles, you know, that need to come out of your system, and then they're gone. Frustrations arise out of attitudes. They arise ultimately from the heart. And so just because you're pounding the heck out of a punching bag, you are not eliminating anything. That's why David says here, pour out your heart before God. Because the source of all of that, the source of good, you know, feelings and also, you know, things that are not sin, the cries of our heart come from the heart. But our anger, frustration, sin, that comes from the heart too. God is the only one who can deal with our hearts. He's the one who forgives our sin. He's the one who heals our broken hearts. So that's why David tells us to do that. I want you to notice how many times the word my occurs in the first 8 verses. Okay? Let's just go ahead and count them. Okay? It's good. You know, just in case you're getting bored, give you something to do. So right now, everybody, all together, we got plenty of time. So count how many times the word my occurs in the first 8 verses. All right, you got through it all? Okay, how many, anybody have? 12, 13, 14? I counted 14. Anybody got more than that? Oh, good. Well, it's pretty amazing, isn't it? 14 times in 8 verses, he says, my. Now, that's kind of important. God is not just a rock. He is not even just the rock. He is my rock. And because I belong to him, in a sense, now in a sense, you know, not in the fullest sense, but in a sense, God belongs to me. When we visited the Biltmore Estate a long time ago, I don't know, 20 years ago, it's in North Carolina, right?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. We used to live in South Carolina, and I knew it was somewhere around there, and I hadn't been there a long time. But so the Biltmore Estate is it's billed as the largest private dwelling ever built. And the floor plan, they'd like to say, is measured in acres. The they planted trees. They had a famous landscaper who planted trees with the eye for what it would look like 50 and 100 years down the road. You know, the spacing of everything. The dining room table seats 300 people. And, you know, you can just imagine, I'm stealing this from David Wilcox. He sort of goes off on this, but you can just imagine Mr. Vanderbilt walking down the stairs in his bathrobe and his fuzzy slippers and, you know, eating his cereal at a dining room for 300 people. It's fun to visit places like that. I find it fun because when I visit, I know I don't have to vacuum it, you know, or clean the bathrooms, thankfully. But, you know, visiting a house like that, as interesting as it is, you know, as fun as it is, visiting Castle in the Clouds was fascinating. I loved it. But, you know, neither of those had near the effect on me of walking over the threshold of my first home at 120 Court Drive in Easley, South Carolina. Why? Because it was mine. Well, 3% of it. The bank owned 97%. But it was mine. And it made all the difference in the world. It was this sense that wow, you know, that plant is mine. And that, now later that became kind of a burden, too. But God is not just a God. He's not even just the God. He is our God, and he is my God. I have an eternal inheritance in him. He is my hope. You see, that's, I think, a big problem with religion in America. It's this sense of an identification with some kind of a club. And you might even say you have ownership because you pay dues or... But there is not this sense of living relationship. I belong to him, and he belongs to me. He is my hope. He's all that I have. David said in Psalm 73, whoever wrote Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Jeremiah put it this way, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this." In other words, there are some good things to boast in. Let him boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. You see, ultimate hope can only come outside of ourselves. You know, if you have a lot, you're not ultimately going to have hope, because hope only comes when you depend on someone or something else. When we let go of our insistence on our own way, then and only then can we experience hope. All right, the last thing I want you to see here is that God alone is our judge. Now, often in America, this idea is not popular. David says, "Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion." He's basically describing everybody in two categories. So, you know, those who are not self-sufficient, the poor, those living on the margins, he says they're like a breath because they have no stability. They have no protection. You know, maybe from the elements, maybe from, you know, whatever disaster is going to come, there's no safety net. You know, in an ultimate sense here. But those who do have the means that the world offers to insulate themselves, you know, from danger, at least external dangers, he says they're a delusion. Why? Because they think they're protected when they're not. You know, think about the story of Job. Job was a wealthy man. I think the Bible says he was the greatest man in all the earth at that time in terms of what he had. And what happens? Boom, and, you know, four or five different events. He loses his cattle. He loses his sheep. He loses his donkeys. He loses his house. He loses his kids. And then he loses his health. All at once. Well, the health came in the second stage. But that bubble of protection was gone just like that. And that can happen to anybody. That's what happened to Thomas Plant. But so those who trust in their possessions for their refuge... He says, he talks about weight. They go up. And so let me, this is the image I think that he's, I'm going to try to bring it into modern times. But if you have a set of scales, okay, we don't use these too, you know, much anymore. But in ancient times, they had, you know, they had a set of scales. And, you know, if you bought a pound of sugar, then you'd have a pound weight on the other side, 5 pounds, 5 pounds. Everything had to match up because the scales had to balance. You know, that's why some of the merchants would, you know, they would have deceptive scales. So they would cheat you. They'd give you less than a pound because the weight was less than a pound, even though it said a pound. So if you trust in your possessions for your refuge, you know, it's like you have a 5 pound weight on one side of the scale and you put a pile of Rice Krispies on the other. Okay, what's going to happen? All the Rice Krispies are going to go everywhere. They go up. That's what he says. They are lighter than a breath. It's the word for vanity in the book of Ecclesiastes. Like a puff of wind. So that's, you know, that's what happens with those who trust in their possessions. And, you know, further, if there are those who trust in their legitimate riches, there are also those who trust in illegitimate riches, you know, getting gain illegally. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. Because it's not going to last. A, it's not going to satisfy, and B, you know, it's going to bring judgment. All right, now I want to talk about these last two verses quickly. They seem to be contradictory. When I read this, you know, when I read the whole psalm and I read the last verse, I was like, ah, man, I don't like the way that ends. I'd like to rewrite that. But, you know, you're not supposed to do that. It's the Bible. So it says, once God has spoken, twice have I heard this. What he's saying here is God doesn't have to speak twice. He speaks with authority. So God speaks once, I hear it twice. That power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work. Now that's the part I had hard time. Wait a minute, render to a man according, I thought we believed in grace around here. What is he talking about? Well, the word for steadfast love is the Hebrew word chesed. So you guys that came to our men's breakfast, you got sick of hearing about this because we were talking about that for a whole year. But chesed means covenant loyalty. It means loving kindness. It means mercy. It's the main word in the Old Testament used for God's undeserved grace, his freely received grace. Nothing that I could do to earn it or deserve it. So why does David seem to contradict himself by saying, after that, you will render to a man according to his work? Well, what David is doing is he's setting these two attributes of God, his power and his love, next to each other. They're not in conflict. They work together. In this way, only God has the power to judge people, right? God is the judge. He's the one that judges ultimately. Well, he operates out of covenant love. He makes covenants. He made a covenant with his people. And Abraham was a great illustration of that. You know, the story where God tells Abraham, cut these animals in pieces. All the blood runs down into this trench. And Abraham falls into a trance. And it's a covenant renewal ceremony. And the idea is that both members that were taking the covenant would walk between the pieces. The thing is, God doesn't ask Abraham to walk between the pieces. He goes between the pieces in this, you know, theophany of a flaming torch. So God is saying, I'm going to keep my covenant even if you are unfaithful. I'm going to do it because I know ultimately you can't. You can't be perfect. You can't satisfy my standards. You can't do it. I'm going to keep it for you. So God keeps his covenant with those who trust him. Rather than relying on our own ability to keep the covenant, we trust his keeping of the covenant. That's the gospel. Now, if God only acted according to power, right, we'd all be obliterated. We'd have no hope. If it was only love, he would have no power to act on that love. He'd have no power to actually keep this covenant. So through his power, God judges everyone by what they do. But through his covenant love in Christ, God's power and his holiness is satisfied in his love, in what he's done for those who trust. Our trust takes the place of our activity, which is never going to be good enough. So what David is doing is he's speaking the gospel to us. Today is kind of a momentous day in a sense. It's the calm between the storms of two political conventions, right? Just ended the Republican one, just about to start the Democratic one. Great excitement in this country, in Cleveland and Philadelphia especially. My observation of I mean, I don't really watch a lot of stuff from political conventions. My observation of the crowds at political conventions, that's the reason they kind of irritate me. I wouldn't mind listening to the speakers. It's the people that bother me. Because the crowds, they're like crowds at your typical political rally. You know, not like, I mean, candidates will speak at town halls, and you know, you go to a town hall, and there's a mixture of people, and they're all kind of weighing what the candidate is saying, and they're sort of testing it, they're asking questions, and they're thinking about this, and you know, it's measured and it's interesting. But you know, rallies and conventions, these are like the hardcore party faithful. You know, these are the people that live and die by this party, and they, you know, they're out for blood, and you know, when they hear something they want to hear, then they go crazy, and when they hear something they don't want to hear, they boo like crazy. Ted Cruz found that out. So there's not a whole lot of measured listening and thoughtful response that goes on at a party convention. That's maybe why they call it a party. But the reason they do, and this is my opinion, okay, so you can disagree with me, but I believe the reason they do that is because they are there to glorify a man. And in this case, a woman. You got two conventions, one for a man, one for a woman. They're there to glorify this man and this woman. They're looking to this man and this woman to lead them into the promised land. Now, I'm not saying this about involvement in politics. I'm not discouraging anybody to get involved in politics. I'm simply saying my observation of the way these particular convention things work, the people that, the way they act, it's just kind of crazy. But it seems that they're trusting that this man and this woman are going to fix all of the country's problems. And they point to the other party as the focus of evil in the modern world and all the darkness of all the ages assembled into one place. And they look to their nominee as the hero that's going to make everything better. No wonder our leaders disappoint us. We are setting them up for a fall. Those of high estate are a delusion. Power belongs to God and steadfast love. God alone. That's what we have to remember. You know, whichever convention you're going to watch, or both, whichever one you ally yourself with, we've got to remember, if we don't want to idolize our political process and our leaders, God alone is our rock and our refuge and our fortress and our salvation. Hold on to that. And you will not be shaken, no matter what happens. Let's pray together. God in heaven, we desperately need you. And there are many times that we forget, that we really think that whatever it is, you know, our intelligence, our ability, our possessions, our family, you know, we think that's enough. That's enough to satisfy. And it's a lie. So, Lord, I pray that you would root in us this truth, these truths, that you are the only one that we need. And if we can grasp that, then we can enjoy the gifts that you give and glorify you with them. Lord, help us. Please help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.